when Moses was writing the book of Deuteronomy, the thing he was talking about is to remember, because they spent 40 years in the wilderness. And what Moses was doing was reminding them, I want you to think about where we've been. I want you to think about what God has done. So if you remember the path behind you, you get a glimpse of what God's doing. You understand why he did it. So, you know, it's a good reference in a child's life when they go away to college to remember how the parents raised them. Because it impacts our lives, how we go back and make our decisions based on what we've been taught to do. So that works in every aspect of our life. That's when they train pilots, that's one of the things they do. They train it so that you do the exact same things in an emergency. And I'm glad of that, because when you're in a commercial airliner, you're in a very hostile environment. When you're 35,000 feet in the air, it's 72 degrees below zero Fahrenheit outside. You have no ability to breathe the oxygen, and if you have something that compromises the pressure of the cabin, in a very short period of time, the pilot has to descend the aircraft because the pressure on the inside has now been compromised. So your ability to breathe, it sucks the wind out of your lungs. The reason they tell you to put your mask on first is because you'll be unconscious if you put someone else's mask on first. That's how quickly things transfer in that area. But we're reading our magazines and flying through the air, reading our Bibles, flying through the air, and it's like, wow, I love flying. It's so much faster than... But the thing is, the pilot is trained to remember what happens. And he's trained to remember what to do. And so he just begins to act out doing it. And that's what you want. A reflex is a wonderful thing. That's why doctors tap you on the knee with your legs crossed, because that place on you responds without your brain thinking about it. In fact, it's amazing to watch your foot do that stuff. Once you find out it works, you can sit around the house and mess with your own legs. It's like, doop. Or maybe you're more focused on real things than that. Not me, but my friend Ron Weller. I don't want you to think I did that. But God's made us a way, you guys, that is different than any other way. And I appreciate what God is doing in our lives. When yesterday at the young people's meeting, Daniel was gone. They went to a birthday party in Sarah with the Rowe family. So you notice the whole row was empty. I waited a long time to say that. Don't boo me. But anyway, okay. But in the young people's meeting, I was talking about in the big tanker ships. They devised a system, because if a ship that big is in a storm so bad that it's going to sink, getting off of it is no option. You're not going to get off in seas like that, because should you jump in the water, typically the waves is going to be 40 or 50 feet in the air. Rescue is almost impossible, because helicopters have to move up and down constantly, because something thrown to you is going to change in height. Waves are going to be high enough, actually, to touch the helicopters, because the things they let down make it a problem for them, because they have to be that close to the water. And there are seriously storms like that on the ocean, so you want to think about that before you go on a cruise. But here's the deal. They honestly have that kind of storm. And so what they devised was a bubble, a little ship that is totally encapsulated, and the crew gets in that, and it's jettisoned. So if a ship that large is going down in a storm that bad, that bubble is a rough ride, but you can stay alive. It doesn't sink. And it can't be drawn in under the water deep enough that it can't contain even that pressure. But you guys, the thing is, that's what Christianity is. Christianity is a bubble that when you get into storms bad enough that you need to be able to survive the storm, you have a place to go in Christ Jesus. And I travel in that bubble. But I also have to deal with the world, yeah? So I don't live in the bubble. But I do have that presence of God that surrounds me and keeps me. And when I'm in those times that I need that everlasting protection, He's always there. But I know that it can't sink. I know that in Him I have that place where the Spirit of God keeps me no matter what's coming against my mind. Because, you know, the battles that fight us are the battles in our minds. Because it's when somebody says something or even a thought comes to you, those thoughts begin to torment your mind. And you need peace. You need something that comes from the presence of God that gets between you and your own thoughts sometimes. And that's a difficult place to be. So the Word of God is sharp enough to cut between soul and spirit. Soul is where we get our ideas, yeah? But it's also the soul that receives the information from God. So when God talks to us, it comes through our thoughts, through our thought process. But also fear and doubts and all kinds of things come through our thought process. And the Bible said that the Word of God is sharp enough to cut between soul and spirit. So nothing else can get between, is that from God or is that my thought? Is that something that I need to pay attention to or something I need to reject? Because a lot of times our fear thoughts come as though it's God talking. Because our mind knows, and certainly we have an adversary, Satan, who knows that if I can be convinced it's God talking to me, then I'm going to have an emotional response that is more impacting than I can deal with. Because if God's unhappy with me, I am seriously concerned because I want His happiness with me. I want you to go with me to the book of Matthew, chapter 12. We've read this. I've preached on it. There are some things in the Bible I just love to preach on because they are my favorite sermons, I call them. And there's just something about the Spirit and presence of God that invites us into that place where we identify with the people that are going through the struggles. I love David's men. I love the stories of the things that David went through because these guys came to David when no one else would want them, and when they found a relationship with him and found themselves really wanted, it was the first time in their life for many of these men that anyone ever showed them that kind of love. So they became not just an army, but they became a people that moved as one. And it's what sustained and kept them. And when they grow old, I was talking about this yesterday in the young people's meeting. You should have been here. I wouldn't have had to say this. But David came to a place that his son Absalom made war against him. And he loved that kid so much that he didn't want anything to happen to him. In fact, Joab came and told David later on after Absalom had been killed. He said, I know for a certainty that if Absalom would have won the war yesterday and lived and we all had died, you would have been happy. Yeah? And all of us would have died, you would have been happy. But the thing that God does, you guys, is brings that story to life by David having his friend's best counselor, the most powerful man in the kingdom, go with Absalom. And you can see how this shifts that sense of how this is all going to work. Because David doesn't win the war. He doesn't want to win the war. I mean, he's going to win the war because it's God's plan. But you guys, when they came to this place, this counselor had such great wisdom that you realize that man is no wonder David feared having Absalom have him. But you guys, in the end, God prevailed by bringing David's other friend to counter the council. And I love that story. Because what this friend of David tells Absalom is, you know David. Yeah. Now these guys are all talking about going to war, and the other council told, let's go now, let's go get him, give me 12,000 men, we'll go and kill David, and everybody will return. Sounds like a great plan. And so Absalom turns to his friend and says, what do you think? Hushai said, well, it's not a good plan right now, because he said, first off, you know David. Goliath knew David. That would be like asking Goliath, hey, you remember David? Yeah. But the thing is, you guys, there was a sense, and then he said, and you know his men. And right now they're chafed. You trying to overthrow their king has chafed them. They're not just political. They're not saying, oh, well, you know, Absalom may not be that bad. That ain't it. They are chafed because you have come against their king, the one who loved them and took care of them. It's like picking on their dad. So this guy knows he's got all these guys, and nobody in the place wanted to go fight now. He said, first off, David's going to hide someplace. He's not going to be with the camp. This guy says, go catch him and kill him right now. And David is old. All these guys are old. Why didn't somebody mention that? You should see me run. I used to run really fast. Now just loping makes me happy. So David is old, yeah? I'm identifying with David here. This is a real talk going on. But he really wasn't moving like he used to move. And these old men that this guy is talking about, David's talking about, they aren't moving very fast either. Except you wouldn't want to catch them. You wouldn't want to catch them because they got something inside of them called heart. And this thing lives inside of them to win this battle. And when you want to win a battle so bad, dying isn't your proposition. Doesn't matter to me. Live or die. I'm going to fight till this thing is done. And when you've got that kind of something inside of you, that's what God knew would happen in this circumstance. They said, oh, wow, boy, are we glad you didn't chase David. So that's what God's Spirit and presence is teaching me and you. Is that when you've got heart, that's what's happened with the church. You guys, the devil's not afraid of the church. The world's not afraid of the church. The world right now is telling the church, sit down and shut up and get out of our way. They would like to take every kind of authority away from the church they can. And you guys, the Spirit and presence of God isn't a suggestion about better living. He's not a healthy living magazine. What he is a way for you to stand steadfast in a darkened hour. Hence, Matthew 12. And I want to go to any place in here would work, yeah? Let's go to 38. Verse 38. Now, let's go up a little bit further. Let's go up to where he kind of starts the conversation in 34. O generation of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? That's a crowd pleaser. Now, you remember, he's on the ropes. They're pummeling him. Every time he comes out in public, now, it doesn't matter that God's done great miracles in his life. It doesn't matter that he does great miracles now. But he's spoken things that they say is contrary to the big, beautiful temple they've got. And you guys, you know that Herod built that temple at about the time Jesus was born. So just a few years before that, about 13 years before he was born, Herod began to build that temple. And it took him 46 years to build it. And it wasn't because they didn't have good equipment. That thing was palatial. It covered the top of that mountain. They had, because they were influenced by Greek culture, they had stadiums. They had places that the athletes went to muscle up and to do all that kind of stuff. Because, after all, Israel was an important crossing point. Jerusalem was a crossing point. And the temple was the place where you could afford to put that kind of resource and money. And Herod lavished it on these people because it's their own money. When you're spending people's money, you don't mind spending the money. It wasn't Herod's money. And these guys are all excited because Herod built it. Herod didn't even work there. It was just his idea. Because what he wanted to do was keep these people happy with their religion. And the bigger the building, the better the deal. Like, if you like religion, well, then I like religion. If you believe God lives in that little building up there on the mountain, then I'm going to build you a big, beautiful mountain building. And you will love me because I have built you the best temple. Listen, an Edomite built the temple of God. Something's wrong in that picture. But Herod built this big, magnificent temple. But you know what? It came to a fruition about the same time Jesus came to ministry. The real temple, which was inside Jesus. The real temple in the hearts of men and women, yes? And that's what Jesus said, tear down this temple. Now listen, nothing's worse than the smell of new paint and happiness, because that building, that big beautiful building, is yours. Am I right? Oh yeah. See, if it's old and needs repair and it's dirty and it looks, you know, decayed and it's been around all this time, it's sort of like, yeah, well, Jesus says, tear down this temple and in 3 days I'll build up another. It's like, yeah, you know what? We need a new temple. But they had a new temple. So you understand that what was going on is this vying for position. And what the devil did is built a temple starting just at the time Jesus is coming, so that this competition about tearing the temple down enrages people because it's the best temple they ever had. Because it wasn't built by God. It didn't follow the formula of God. Because the old temples had a reason for everything that was in it that foretold about Jesus. Yes? Everything in the old temple that Moses built foretold of Jesus. 4 times in the Old Testament, God rebuilt the temple. And all 4 times, He laid down a foundation for the formula. So you could take that sense of pattern and replicate it. You could take the pattern and replicate it. You guys, that's exactly, it's easy to make a dress. You just go out and buy a pattern. Am I right? You buy the material, you buy the pattern. The pattern tells you how to cut it out. You cut it out, sew it together. Who can't do that? Oh, of course it would be a woman's voice. Actually, it's not easy to sew. But pillowcases are easy to sew. I recommend you starting with handkerchiefs and pillowcases. So after you've made a whole bunch of them, just quit. But the thing that God says is, look, here's a pattern. And you guys, the pattern wasn't because we would be all excited about the pattern. What He was telling us is, here's this candlestick, and I talk about this all the time. The candlestick, the Word of God, is a lamp under my feet. Psalm says that. And that candlestick had 66 ornaments on it. When Moses saw the picture of the candlestick with the 66 ornaments, 3 branches on one side, 3 branches on the other side, and 12 ornaments down the middle of the candlestick. Each branch had 9 ornaments on it. When you count on the 66, and besides that, it divides in the middle, so there's 39. That's the books in the Old Testament. 27's left. That's the number of books in the New Testament. Who could divide it like that except God? And here sitting in this temple is this candlestick. And it was told to me and you way over in the first books of the Bible. So by the time you get done with Exodus, you know that there's a lampstand that's got 66 ornaments on it. And you guys, that helps, because in a day when people want to add their books and their theology and their ideology to the things of the Word of God, you find out, you know what? This constitutes the divine revelation of Jesus Christ. This defines the great revelation of Jesus Christ. And if you know the revelation, if Jesus is revealed to you, because He's alive, everything in it begins to make sense because He's the teacher. Right? So when you invite Christ inside, you invite the teacher inside. So see, He had this all figured out. He knew you were going to open the book and say, man, I don't know what that means. I still open my Bible. I've read the Bible since I was a little tyke. I still open it and think, God, I don't know what you're saying there. I wish I did. But the thing is, I know Him. And He never changes. So if I don't understand something that He said in the Bible, it is not for me to know right now. If I need to know it, it pops out of the pages and straight in my brain. So here's these scriptures, and He starts this conversation with these people that are His people. He came to His own. And He asked them a great question. How can you give good gifts when you're corrupt? You can't do that. Then verse 35 says, a good man out of the good treasure of the heart brings forth good things. And an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. Every idle word. Idle word that a man shall speak, he'll give account for. You know, we don't know much about idling anymore. It used to be when you had manual transmissions, you'd put your car in neutral and it would just set and idle. Yeah? So there was no forward motion. You could rev the gas pedal up and all you did is impress the people around you. But the thing is, it was idling, yes? The car would just idle. It just a truck will idle. You'll go into the truck stop, you can hear these trucks all idling. They're just sitting going nowhere. So when your mouth is speaking idle things, it just came out of a no place. It's just an idle thought. And he said, you're going to give account for that. And here's the interesting thing, is for your mouth to speak an idle thing, your brain would have to be on idle. And you guys, it's interesting the way Jesus talks about that, because he said, you know what, you're going to give account for that thought. And that's because when you let your mind idle, like John was talking, I am bored. He did not intend to stay on idle. He wanted to do something. We've got a generation more entertained than any generation in history. When I was a kid and my mom finally bought a TV, my dad and mom bought a TV in 1955, I think, in Denver, and we had one station. And it was boring. I'm just telling you, it was boring. They made a puppet out of a sock and put buttons on it and talked to people, sat and watched it. I don't know. It was young then. But now we have blood and gore and filth. And we have people saying things that I never heard as a child. You didn't hear it anywhere. Even if you were around a whole bunch of people, you didn't hear the people talk like that. And now it's piped into the homes, and these kids grow up on a diet of filth, and it's not even idle. These words are spoken have absolutely total perfection of idleness in the sense that they're words that go nowhere. There's a whole lot of words that kids and people say today that aren't words that go anywhere. They are interjected into a sentence that means nothing in the sentence. It's just a word. And it's taken the connotation of the words means something, but said like they're being said doesn't mean the same thing. It's just spoken, and it's a filthy thing that we've done to the talk of this country. So God's saying, hey, watch what you say. So this is just, that isn't the sermon, I'm just, but he's telling us, be careful what you say. But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. So it's serious to God. For by your words you shall be justified, and by your words you shall be condemned. Interesting, isn't it? Justified. You'll be justified by your words. Because something out of you will tell whether or not you have been justified by faith. Right? Because if you have come to that place that there's a righteousness by faith, inside of you is a cleaned up place. Inside of your mind is a cleaned up place. So the things that come out of your mouth are the things that define what you are inside. Two planes collided on the island of Tenerife. And they were jumbo jets. And 747s? Is that what those were? And it was foggy. And a pilot, a KLM pilot, fueled his airplane real heavy because he wanted to avoid a secondary stop. Of course, Tenerife is in the middle of the Atlantic Ocean. And so he fueled up in order to avoid a secondary stop. So he was really loaded to the maximum of what this airplane would haul and get in the air. And the other pilot worked for the Scandinavian airline. So they're in this place, and they get taxi orders and takeoff orders almost simultaneously. One leaves the gate. The other's at the end of the taxiway. He's turning towards a fog-filled runway. And the other jet is given permission to cross the runway as the other jet has been given clearance to fly. And at the last second, the pilot in the KLM and the pilot in the other aircraft see each other. And they know that there's certain death. The one pilot on the Scandinavian flight said, "Honey, I love you," because he knew he was being recorded. And in all these years he'd been flying, he always told himself, if I see him in a moment that I am going to die, I'm going to tell my wife I love her. And it came out of the abundance of his heart. You know why? Because his thought process said, honey, I love you over and over and over. Because when you see 100,000 pounds of fuel coming at you, he knows what's going to happen. There's nothing that would divert what's getting ready to happen. And he knows this is going to be certain death. And you would think that your mind would freeze unless you practiced and practiced and practiced. Not just the emergency procedures, but what you would want to say as your last words. The KLM jet, the pilot, recognizing what was getting ready to happen, began to spew out profanity. Just idle words, going nowhere except on this box. But when these investigators listened to the two boxes, it was profound that out of one man's heart came a goodbye. A message so important and so touching that you couldn't help but hear in it the sense of, I love you still. I'm looking at a 747, not 10 feet off the air. I'm looking below the level of the cockpit of the pilot, but I'm in a tall jet. We're going to collide. And his brain said, honey, I love you. Honey, I love you. You guys, out of this sense of God talking about the importance of our words, thinking about what we say is a very, very important thing, because we practice our speech. And when we get into a place that we're suddenly very angry, it's interesting what comes out of our heart. Because if you want to know what's in a man's mind, get him angry or get him drunk. You've heard that. I'm not making that up. That's not, it's not from the pulpit. I'm just saying. Boy, there are some warnings I have to put on the things I say, but it's not advice. They just say that, not me. They say it. You know who they are, people that want to get somebody mad and tell them what they think. But you know when someone gets mad, they tell you what they think. It's like, that's what you think? That's what you think? Or get them drunk. Man, it's like, God, I'll go to bed, do something. Go home. That's why they have bouncers in clubs, right? I've never seen anybody bounced, but I wonder if that isn't a good idea. So here's where God's talking about these issues. He's talking about you and me and insight. He's talking about what we are and what we think and what comes out of us at a moment's notice. Then certain of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. Show us a sign. Do something for us. Do a miracle. Herod wanted to see a miracle, am I right? Show me a miracle. You guys, I have seen some astounding things in my life that God has done. I've witnessed astounding, astounding things. And I can tell you that these guys are asking to see it so that they can actually confront Jesus. Now remember, he's just called them, what did he call them? I don't know, snakes or something? Vipers. So now it's their turn to talk, and what they're wanting to say to him is, hey, show us a sign. Because everybody was talking about the miracles, and you guys, there were miracles all the time. But they wanted proof. Prove to us. That's what the devil did to Jesus up on the mountain when he was preparing him and prepping him for these later wars. The devil was actually doing the same thing he does all the time. And he said, give me a sign, turn the stone to bread. If you're the Son of God, surely that would be a no-brain. That would be an easy thing. You're starving. You've been up here fasting. You're absolutely starved. You're hungry. You feel weak. Your legs feel like they're going to collapse underneath you. Turn the stone to bread. And then I'll go away. I'll leave you alone because then I'll know you're the Son of God. What? That's just a lie. That ain't going to prove to him that he's not Satan. It's not going to take away from him his battle he's got against God. And the flesh that Jesus was in is warring through these thoughts, and it really is a battle to his flesh man. But the spirit man keeps steadying him, because inside of him he has the same spirit that you have inside of you when you invite Christ in. That's what Paul said in Romans. If that same spirit that raised Christ from the dead dwell in you, that same spirit that raised Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal body. So there's a quickening that the Spirit of God does that gives us answers, gives us insight to the things that we're being told. So they said, we'd like to see a sign. But he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. He's still on the same theme, right? He's still talking to these people in a way that the proud and arrogant are not used to being talked to. We had a very famous person come to church here. He's known all over the world. And he was invited by some other people. They said, we go to this little place, and it's, and they apologized about the little building and all the, you know, because we're just a little building. And, but it's the little building God gave me and the little town God put me in, and God gave me a sign to come here. But I wasn't asking for it. He just gave it to me. But he came here to church, and one of the first things he told me, he says, now, you know, brother, I said, I don't want you to, you know, talk about me or lift me up or anything. I'm just an ordinary person. And after about 7 months of being an ordinary person, he found a church someplace else because, in all honesty, he thought there would be something said. And the truth was, you guys, we're all the same. We're just ordinary people. Famous don't make anything. And what the Spirit and presence of God does is brings us into a place where what I wanted him to receive is that sense of the voice of Jesus Christ. He knew of God. He knew of God. But he didn't know him. You guys, there's no comparison between the two. There's a whole lot of people who go to church and they learn about God and they can recite all kinds of things. Born in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago. His mother was a virgin and he lived 33 years, preached, and 33 and a half years, and he was crucified on the cross. He rose 3 days later and he had disciples. That's all good information. But if you know him, there's something else you're going to tell people. And that's the thing that the Spirit and presence of God raised us up for. Because the thing I know is that I woke up this morning with my mind in a fog. You thought I was going to say, stayed on Jesus. But oh no, because I was up till 2 o'clock this morning. And normally I'm up to talk with Michael Schneider in Georgia. And Rachel woke me up. It's 8:40. He normally calls me at 8:30. I didn't hear the phone ring. So that's how far away I was. So my first moments of conversation with him were sort of like, hi. And he could realize I better talk. But the thing is, as we began to talk, the Spirit and presence of God began to move. And so you could feel that electrifying presence of that camaraderie where we were talking the same thing. God talking through us and to us. But that voice, there is this sense of belonging to the voice of God. I know Michael. So I can tell you about what God began to do to me as he began to rise up inside of me and talk to my mind. Michael was talking. I was talking. So God wasn't far away. He's not off in the cosmos, and I'm hoping he's coming back someday. He showed up within a couple of minutes of me setting up and began to talk to him. That's what the Spirit and presence of God is in your life and mine. So he said this, a wicked or an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. And that's because they're far from God. If you're evil and adulterous, those two things are pictures of giving yourself over to the flesh. Giving yourself over to the things that the flesh would want. And so he's telling us, when you live like that, you don't hear from God. You're not going to hear God's voice. So what you want to do is come to a place of repentance and change that. Because the reason you're looking for a sign is you need to see something with your eyes you think will convince you. You guys, I got to tell you, I have seen Ronald Cohen many times, the man that had the glass eye. And when I first saw him, I was just probably 8 or 10 years old. And he was in a garage in Colorado at LaSalle, where eventually God had church. And it was probably the same garage. But my dad took me up there, and he gave his testimony about having his eye, he wounded it, swinging a wire around, it got infected, and they had to take his eye out. But the thing is, you guys, he had a glass eye, and he could read anything that you brought him. So he would just tell people, he'd give his testimony of what God did. And then he'd tell you, you know, bring something up. He'd tape his good eye up, man. He'd let people tape it and all kinds of stuff. And then he would let you bring something up, and he'd just read it with his glass eye in. Then he'd take his glass eye out, and there's nothing there but muscle. And he'd let you look right in that socket hole. And then he'd read whatever you gave him. Give me something. He read people's driver's license, read the small print. He had great vision in that eye. Well, you guys, I'm 8 years old, and I know that's a miracle. But it was like I was dumbfounded. It was like my mind couldn't really grasp the reality of the miraculous that God had done in his life. And he came to our tent when we were in Colorado and gave his testimony and ministered. We were in a meeting, Steve and I, in Muskogee, Oklahoma, with David Terrell. And Ronald Cohen was there. And you guys, to see that manifestation, you'd think the whole world would just say, okay, if that happens in somebody's eye, then I know God is real. He went on the Phil Donahue show on television in the United States, and a woman from South Africa, which was a renowned ophthalmologist, was there. She knew he was going to be in town, and she had examined him in South Africa, because she told him, I don't believe you. She said, you don't mind, I'm an ophthalmologist. Can I examine you? He said, I've been examined by people of the world, lady. If you don't believe, you don't believe. And he turned around to walk away, and the Lord told him, no, go with her. So he came back and said, you know, actually, I'll let you examine. She examined. She said, I'm not going to tape your eye. I got a better deal for you. I'm going to put medicine in your eye. It'll take your vision away. How's that? So she, I don't know if she dilated his eye or something, but whatever. He wasn't going to be able to read. So she does that, and he can read. And this famous woman recognizes she's in the realm where God is, and only God could do these things. And so that examination went really precious. But she happened to be in New York City and found out he was going to be on the Phil Donahue show. And because she was a renowned ophthalmologist, they allowed her to come on the show. And they allowed her to sit in a section that they would take questions or something from people, because they were tearing him up. How do you tear up somebody that can honestly read where there is no eyeball? And that woman, they let her stand up. She said, I examined Mr. Cohen. She told her credentials. She was world-renowned. Everybody knew who she was. She said, I've examined Mr. Cohen. And she said, I'll tell you something. He has sight on the right side of his body. He just has sight over there. She said, he has sight when he puts the plastic eye in that nobody could see through. You can't see through it. It's just a glass eye. And she said, he can see when it's in, and he can see when it's out. I'm just telling you, I don't know anything but a miracle from God that could give you sight where there is no optic nerve at all. But you guys, I've been in these meetings, and somehow my flesh just can't grasp. It doesn't make me feel anti-miracle, but it makes me know that something so profound has happened. My human mind doesn't just suddenly throw itself down in front of God. And you would think you would. You would think you'd just fall flat on your face and say, there is a God. And the truth is, you guys, that's how hardened the flesh is. It's how acceptable we are of all the things that go on around us, as some of it just not being real. And that's one of the things that you've learned in your life and I've learned in my life. So Jesus is talking about an evil and adulterous generation seek after sign. You think if you could see a blind man speak, you just give your life over to God? That's what the Pharisees are saying. That's what the Sadducees are saying, yes? But it wasn't true. Seeing a miracle wasn't going to turn. They already had seen lots of miracles. Blind Bartimaeus was screaming, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. And he could see when Jesus was done. And everybody knew who he was. So you see, these same people that are claiming they need to see a sign have seen so many signs, but they're riding over the top with them with doubt and unbelief because they're really angry at him. There's an attitude inside of him that isn't going to accept him. And that's what the devil's trying to build in this generation, a non-acceptant attitude inside the hearts of people about God. He asks too much, he's too political, he's too hateful, he's too this, he's too that, and people don't even know who he is. That's just street talk. And there shall be no sign given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Yeah? What did the people of Nineveh know about that? Yeah, but as he says, as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the whale, because he's tying that in with them believing, yeah? Interesting thought. As Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the whale, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment, and with this generation shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, a greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment with this generation, and shall condemn it, for she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Behold, a greater than Solomon is here. So we see this answer from Jesus about the people in Nineveh. I want to go over to real quick to Ezekiel chapter 24. Almost done. Ezekiel 24. I want to start with verse 15, read a few verses here. Also the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, behold, I take away from thee the desire of thine eyes with a stroke. Yet neither shalt thou mourn nor weep, neither shall thy tears run down. Forbear to cry, make no mourning for the dead. Bind the tire of thy head upon thee, and put on thy shoes upon thy feet, and cover not thy lips, and eat not the bread of men. So I spake unto the people in the morning, and at evening my wife died, and I did the next morning as I was commanded. And the people said unto me, Wilt thou not tell us what these things are to us, that you do so? Then I answered them, The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Speak unto the house of Israel, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I will profane my sanctuary, the excellency of your strength, the desire of your eyes, and that which your soul pitieth, and your sons and your daughters whom you have left shall fall by the sword. And you shall do as I have done. You shall not cover your lips, nor eat the bread of men. And your tire shall be upon your heads, and your shoes upon your feet. You shall not mourn nor weep, but you shall pine away for your iniquities and mourn one toward another. Thus Ezekiel is unto you a sign. According to all that he hath done shall you do. And when this cometh, you shall know that I am the Lord God. Also, thou son of man, shall it not be in the day when I take from them their strength, the joy of their glory, the desire of their eyes, and that whereupon they set their minds, their sons and their daughters, that he that escapeth in that day shall come unto thee to cause thee to hear it with thine ears. They're going to tell you this has happened. You're going to live long enough to hear these people that escaped from this calamity come back and tell you it has happened. In that day shall thy mouth be open to him that has escaped, and thou shalt speak and be no more dumb. And you shall be a sign unto them, and they shall know that I am the Lord. God, I pray that you touch your word and impregnate it in our souls, engraft it in us. God, we are sowing your seed. We pray, God, that it would find fertile soil and grow. God, that it would bring fruit in us, 30, 60, or 100-fold, that we would be fruitful in you. God, we bind the carnal mind. We loose the Spirit of God. Lord, we pray that we would accept by faith the things that you're saying that we can't understand. And God, that you will explain it to us from your word, because you're the God who watches over us. We want nothing but the truth. We pray that you would touch it in your name. Amen and amen. So Jonah is sent by God. You know the story. He doesn't want to go. These people have been hateful people to Israel, and Nineveh is a huge place. And when you look at where the sea is from Nineveh and you chart how far it is from any water to Nineveh, you realize that Jonah traveled by the Spirit of God. He did not cover that distance without the moving of the Spirit of God. But when he arrives at the city, he's been somewhere. He's like Ezekiel. When Ezekiel gave this message to those people, he didn't just preach a message, you guys, he lived it. And God told him in advance, your wife is going to die. And I don't want you to cry. I don't want you to show sorrow. I want you to be steadfast. I want you to put on your shoes. I want you to put the tire on your head, wrap your head. And I want you to walk among these people as a sign. You guys, you understand why the world doesn't get God. They don't get Him. But what he is explaining here is that his people have moved away from God. And what they have kept is the external. They've kept the temple. That's their connection with God. But as far as the voice and the heart of obedience and the desire to please Him and really love Him and walk in a living relationship, they have no living relationship. They have a temple. And they're satisfied with the temple. And here's what the problem with the temple is. You can hear any message you want in the temple. Because men will tell you things. Not what they know, but they'll tell you stuff. But what you need is a connection with the living God. Because when you have a connection with the living God, He said, my sheep know my voice. And the great thing about Him saying it that way is that you don't have to understand what He said. But you will know His voice. And as you begin to learn that comfort, you begin to travel in the comfort of the voice of God. And what He's telling you is, I'm not going to give you a commandment. I'm not going to tell you, hey, this morning I'm not going to go with you guys. I want you to cross the road carefully, look both ways. I don't want any sheep killed on the road. And go follow that ravine up to the top. Go to the pasture on the far side of the mountain. It's going to be full of grass. We've been eating on the other side. Go to the other side today. He's not giving them that kind of instructions. He's just saying, my sheep know my voice. That's because He's going to lead them. He's going to be there. And they're going to follow Him because He's constant companion to them. You don't leave sheep alone. You don't tell them, hey, look, if a wolf comes up in the night, come quickly to the shack where I'm sleeping. They don't. Sheep don't do that. So what the Spirit and presence of God is doing is dealing with us. The temple was a picture of God meeting with us. It was a stone building that said, God's going to meet with you. This is a stone building. It used to be an elementary school. You guys, if only God could put me in an elementary school year after year after year, and I'm not bored like John got yesterday. But the thing is, what God is a message. He's a living relationship. If you live in a house, it doesn't matter how big your house is. It doesn't matter how little your house is. When you're with your family, when you're with the people you love, there's something about that that makes the difference of where you're at. So that's what God wanted the temple for, is come and meet me here and love me here. When you guys come in, I feel your breath, I feel the warmth, I feel the love. It's like coming home. It's like I want you to be in the house with me. That's what God wanted, yes? So He had priests that actually came and lived in the temple. So what you and I want is that kind of relationship. In the days of Moses, the priest didn't live in the temple. It was just a small tent. But the thing is, the Bible said that Joshua stayed there when the presence of God came down and everybody bowed in their tents and Moses couldn't go in because of the presence of God. The Bible said he left after having that fellowship face to face with God, yes? And then the Bible tells us that Joshua stayed there. So the thing is, this son of Nun is in that constant fellowship. Somebody's in the temple all the time with God. That's what makes a home. And these guys have a big, beautiful temple built by Solomon, and it has all kinds of rooms put in it for people to live in and stay in. But you guys, the people that God wanted there constantly were the people that brought the sacrifices to have fellowship. Because you had to bring a sacrifice to God to come into that place of fellowship because our sins hadn't been washed away. So the blood of animals had to open that door of fellowship. So it was like they once a year they had this feast of atonement and they brought in the blood and they sprinkled it on the mercy seat and the door blew open and God could love on His people. Then sin would drag them away from Him because He's a holy God. So what He did in you and me is He birthed us with an incorruptible seed that never gets corrupted. When you're born again of the seed of the champion Jesus. Yes? Jesus said, I gotta die. Because unless you put a seed in the ground, it doesn't come up and bring forth fruit. I was telling you about my crop of wheat. We brought straw for the dogs and the wheat that was in it. I didn't even see any wheat in it. But the little seeds fell on the ground. A crop came up. If you want to come and see my wheat crop, you can. And so I told Rachel, we could cut all that wheat, cut the tops of it, and next year we could plant a 10 by 10 plot with the wheat that grew up from the straw that we put in the dog pen. Seed. Does that. Give it ground that it can settle in. And that's what Jesus said. You know what? I'm a champion. I've lived 33 years without sin. I've been tempted like everybody in the world is tempted. And I lived 33 and a half years because I'm a seed that God is going to harvest. And you're going to be that soil that He's going to plant the seed of me in. I'm going to come and live inside of you. What is His chances of success in you? 100%. Because he did it to his flesh. All you have to do is look back. You think you're not going to make it. You think you're too tough a deal, or you think it's too complicated. You are more complicated than God can deal with. Forget that noise. He knows how to come through that stuff. And what happens is he came to live inside of you. And so what happens is the church missed the point because we are the temple. That's what Jesus said. Tear down this temple 3 days, I'll raise it back up. And he told us, you're the temple of God. The temple, not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. So God came home to dwell with you because he wants to listen to your heartbeat at 2 o'clock in the morning. He wants to cuddle up with you and feel like he belongs to you and you belong to him. And you can't do that without a real relationship. So what he's telling us here is, here's the thing about these two stories, is that both of these men loved me. Both of these men were prophets. But both of these men needed to identify with the people that I was going to deal with at the level I was going to deal with them. See, Jonah didn't know anything about standing a foot out of hell and feeling like there's just going to be no hope for you. And unless something could take your mind and divert it from it, and you hope maybe sin would do that, you knew for certain that your eternity was going to be lost. You knew of the God of Israel and how that God protected those people and had a temple with those people, and they brought sacrifices to that real God. You knew that existed. And then one day, God told the prophet, you go visit them. But he didn't know what it was like to live at the door of hell. He had no idea what it was like to feel like I'm not going to make it. He had no idea what it felt like to identify with the people of Nineveh. But when he got in that fish, he knew what dying alive was like. He knew what sucking air to find breath was like. Because there are things about sin that make you just want to suck air and find some kind of relief that will make a difference in your mind and make a difference in your soul and give you a sense that it's going to be alright. And that prophet didn't know anything about the people of Nineveh. He just knew about his own self-righteous view because he was on his way to eternity saved, and to the people that were in that kind of a place, he had no idea it existed. And then God said, okay, Jonah, you and me are going to talk about you. You and I are going to deal about you. He gets down inside of that fish. First he's thrown over in a raging sea. And he tells those people, and he's a picture of Jesus. Yes, am I right? Jonah was a picture of Jesus. That's what Jesus said in another place. As Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the fish, so must the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the bowels of the earth. You see, here's the thing that God did in this identification. Because when that fish swallowed Jonah, you see, Jesus was walking on the earth, you guys. This is God walking on the earth. And the one thing God don't have is doubt in Him. God don't have no doubt in Him. So He came in the flesh of a man because it's bewildering to God how He can do all these things. And people keep replicating the same things. And He realizes, I've created them with something that I don't possess. They're flesh, and I gave them spirit, but they're not connected with my spirit like they need to be connected with my spirit. I've got to do something. Jesus came, and you guys, God had never understood death the way we understand death. When Mary and Martha sent for him, and Lazarus was sick and dying, Jesus waited because he knew that Lazarus had to die. God just said, let him die. You're going to resurrect him. But when he gets there and he feels the sorrow of death, God doesn't know what the sorrow of death is. Because when a person dies, God gathers them up and finally you're at home. He's watched you shed tears. Listen, when somebody's mean to my kids, there's something in me that breaks inside. You, when you raise kids, you cry buckets of tears when people abuse them or insult them or mean to them. Every parent wishes for their child to be able to walk through some pathway that there are no offenses like that, that everybody's their friend and everybody loves them. Doesn't happen. Not going to happen. But your heart breaks because you identify with that child and you understand what somebody's put them through. And they might minimize it because we do minimize the things. I minimized the way kids treated me when I was growing up. My mom would say, how was your day? It was an okay day. It was the worst day on earth. I didn't want to be in that school. Didn't want to be with those kids. Then God saved me. But here's the thing, you guys. That identification with the world. Jesus knew what sorrow was like. And the Bible said Jesus wept. He found the depth of what it is that humanity goes through. Only in the flesh. That's why he came in the flesh. The Bible said God was manifested in the flesh. And he emptied himself of all God because that would put inside of his mind what God felt about things. Yes? Yes? Because the Bible said the only sorrow a person will ever know is on earth. The Bible tells us we should cry when somebody's born and rejoice when they die. I love black funerals because they got it right. They rejoice, man. The first black funeral I was at, man, the doors blew open and a coffin came running down the thing and being pushed by a preacher, and he was reciting the Word of God like, man, this lady made it. What are you going to do with that? And I was going to preach to the service. I'm thinking, man, don't turn this over to me now. But I was talking about Elijah and how Jezebel said she was going to kill him. And that's what the devil kept telling this woman. You know, the devil's going to kill you. You ain't going to make heaven, man. She marched into glory. And that's what I was saying. And then what Elijah should have done was told Jezebel, Jezebel, look at me now. You can't kill me. That's what don't you think he wishes that she was at the river with Elisha? It's like, Jezebel, I got a word for you. It ain't going to happen. Man, that congregation stood up and said, yes, this is our message. Five black pastors showed up at this church Wednesday night. God knows how to be God. And that's what you want. You want God to understand what you're going through. He does. But you've got to understand what He's going through. How much He loves you. Because you understand what you're going through and you get down on yourself, but you remember very little about what He's going through. Because like a good child, He's watching over you every day. His parenting skills are honed to the maximum. And what He knows is that this life is the worst place He put you. It's the worst place He put you. You're going to be around people that are going to be mean to you. The Bible said He catches your tears in His bottle. He's got a bottle with your name on it. And every time you cry a tear, He puts it in there. You know why? Because your tears matter to Him. Because when somebody abuses you, the one thing He wants you to know is your tears are valuable. I never meant for you to cry. One of the first things in the book of Revelation, when Jesus takes over things, He wipes all tears from your eyes. He didn't intend for you to ever cry a tear. But I tell you what, He understood what we were going through when He came and lived among us. And that's what Jesus was telling Him. He said, see, like Jonah was 3 days and three nights, I'm going to be 3 days and three nights in the bowels of the earth. He understood what men were going through because He lived among us. You guys, He put up with it for 33 and a half years. They did and said everything they could to Him. In fact, when they beat Him beyond recognition. They didn't just hit on Him because they were soldiers and He was a prisoner. They beat on Him as though they wanted to personally kill Him with their beating. Identifying. The ability to identify with flesh that doesn't have any hope. Jonah identified with it. Ezekiel identified with it. God said, listen, I got to tell you something. You're going to be a sign. People think, well, I hear preachers or people talk about, used to be they just were going to have an evangelist come to town. Now it's a prophet. And, oh, well, that was in the 80s. Now it's an apostle. Men are jockeying for that name thing that they're above other people. They're not an evangelist. They're an apostle. Here's the thing. If you're a messenger, an apostle just means you're a messenger sent from God. If you're a messenger sent from God, you don't grandize yourself. You don't make sure everybody knows that you're an apostle. But they used to call themselves prophets. I think somebody read the Bible and realized, you know what? This prophet business is really a costly thing. Because you've got to identify with people because the Bible said that Ezekiel was going to be a sign. And the sign wasn't going to be an easy sign. He said, your wife is going to die. Your darling is going to die. And what's going to happen to you is you're going to get up the next morning and act like it didn't happen. You guys, when Israel was attacked by the countries that they were in Europe, and they began to gather those people up, there was no sorrow. Those people had no sorrow. They'd become hardened to the fact that the people in their family was being loaded up in railroad cars. And the things that they thought would protect them, their wealth and their sense of social interaction, that they would blend with the communities and somehow because they lived there long enough, nobody in the community would think they were still a Jew. You guys, they were marked by the fact that God loved them. And that's what Christianity is. as things heat up against Christians, you and I aren't going to be able to just disappear because we lived in Kansas. We're not going to look like Kansans, even if we own every Kansas t-shirt sold at Walmart. And we almost do. You're not going to blend. It's not a blending thing. Because something inside of you identifies with what's going on in the world. And the world doesn't need the people that are hating and wanting to kill Christians. You know what the world needs? They need somebody that knows Christ, that can wade through all the stuff that's going on against Christians and reach to somebody who has fallen in the victimization of something that the world is doing to him. What they need right then is hope. And unless you can get to them with real hope, because they're going to know the difference between real hope and no hope. Because Jonah didn't come with them with some fancy slogan and a whole bunch of banners and a bunch of people beating tambourines. He came blowing into town. He said, unless you repent, you're going to die. God is telling you, you've got this much time to repent. And unless you repent, He's going to destroy this city down to the last person. All 60,000 of you are going to die. So that's what Jesus said was the sign to Nineveh. The preaching about the destruction? Well, yes, but it came from a man that just found out what it was he was talking about. And if you want somebody who is impacted by the subject, if you want somebody that will tell you, please, please, please turn around. If you want somebody to know where you're at and they mean business about you not dying and going to hell. When you have somebody that has been in the belly of a fish and he just tells himself, I know that I can pray because he didn't die. That's one thing these old Jewish guys knew. If God didn't kill him, because he's totally disobedient, but God didn't kill him. If God didn't kill him, he's going to use him. Yeah? Yes. So he wakes up in this, or he doesn't wake up, he just settled in the belly of this fish and there's no real air pockets. There's just some places for him to breathe. If he could have cut a lung open, he could have had air because whales have to breathe. It's a fish. Sorry. That ain't going to work. Because you're just going to stand at the gill and go, and you can't. Am I right? You're out. You're outside of your element. Now where are you? Well, actually, I'm a captive in a place so dark, I've never known such darkness. If I think I could escape, I can't escape. The pressure that's on me, all these things that are going on around me, I am living and dying at the same time. I'm dying and living at the same time. You need that kind of man to show up at the city gate. You need that kind of man that cares about you like he cared about himself, because just 3 days ago, he was caring about what happened to himself. This is a man that is on fire knowing what people are going through, and you can see it on him because the Bible doesn't say he cleaned him up. The Bible doesn't say they cleaned him up. And I got to tell you, if you are in the digestive system of a fish, those things affect your skin. They will try to, that the stomach acids and those things will try to digest you. So this man, by the time he gets there, he's vomited up by the fish. That's you. If you've ever eaten something that you just hold on to, you find a hold on to, and then finally you just say, I'm sorry, but I've got to go to the bathroom. I've got to get rid of it. The fish vomited him up. God knows what He's doing in your life. He knows what He's doing in my life. And what God is doing to the church is He's bringing it back to this sense of, you know what? You would go because you got sent, but you really don't like to be sent to people you don't like, or you don't like somebody that picks on your country, or somebody that fights with your, or maybe your son was killed at war. You don't like that kind of stuff because these people kill their children, right? So you would tell them about me. No, God will never send anybody like that. When you show up at town, what He wants you to do is have that understanding in your life of what the people are going through and what they need in their turnaround. And these people all listened to this man, and the king rent his garments, and the king said, we're going to fast. This whole city's going to fast. All of us are going to fast. We're going to humble ourselves before God, because I know what this man is talking about. I'm a king, but I know what this man is talking about, and God will surely destroy us. It is a fact. And that's what Jesus was telling those people. Listen to me. You're going to be destroyed if you do not turn around, because one greater than Jonah is here. And you guys, these people who had every reason to believe him ignored him. Because why? They had their temple. They had their religion. They had their doctrines. They had their theology. They didn't need what he said. I don't need what you say. I am plenty comfortable having a priest go talk to God. I don't know about this talk to God stuff, know the voice of God stuff, I don't need that. I have somebody that does that for me. That's why I pay tithes. Keep the professional and me okay. Nah. God never wanted that. He never wanted that. And the church lost its sense of what eternity was all about. Because we lost the heart of God when we walked away from Him. Coming to the church is not the same as having fellowship with God. Because when you have fellowship with God, you're going to have Him crying. And you're going to say, why are you crying? And He's going to say, because my house is full, but my fields are empty. Who will go and work for me today? Yeah? Let's stand. Said you're going to be a sign. And when these things happen, and it was that night, those people came and asked Him, can you tell us what that means to us? What does this mean to us when somebody's wife dies and he acts like nothing happened? And she was the love of his life? These people came to ask, how did you do this? Because this has to do with us. You're a prophet. What has this got to do with us? And he said, you're going to lose your temple. Everything you desire, everything you love, everything you've hooked your star on is going to come to nothing. What I want you to do is connect with me. Yeah. So God was sending that message because there was a way to connect with Him still. God, we thank You for Your mercy and grace. God, we thank You for Your word eternal. God, we accept from You this commission, Lord, to remind us to draw close to You. The church lukewarm is spewed out. God, what we want to be is that church on fire, drawing close to You. Our God is a consuming fire. If we've spent time in Your presence, we're going to be on fire. God, what we want is everything in us that can't stand the fire to get burned out. God, we want to be able to go through the fire. You said You would take us through the fire and it would not burn us. You said You'd take us through the flood. It wouldn't destroy us. God, You're that Spirit and presence that wants the church to come back to the very object You birthed her for. God, to show the world the empathy and the sympathy and the understanding that only walking in those places can do to us. Many people in this place, God, have gone through very difficult things. And Lord, sometimes it feels like they're just going to choke on the stuff that they're going through. But Jesus, You're bringing us through these things because we have a confidence in You. And God, we thank You for that bubble of safety that we can hide away in when we pray. God, if there's anybody in this place this morning that would like to talk to You about their salvation, God, while we are praying, I want them just to bring their self to You. God, I don't need to prompt anybody who wants You to live in their life. God, I don't have to prompt anybody in this place. Jesus, I personally want to draw closer to You. God, I personally want that voice and that fellowship divine. And God, I also want to walk in that walk that reminds me about what people are going through around us. God, You're not finished with the ministries that You've sent upon this earth. And God, we pray that we would avail ourselves of that closeness to You that sets us on fire. God, I pray it in Your name. God, what glory it is that we have a recourse, a renewable resource. God, the joy of the Lord is our strength. We have a renewable resource because they that wait on the Lord renew their strength. God, we walk in that place of knowing that drawing close to You draws You close to us. God, we want that. Every one of us in this place wants Your voice, that walk with You that's tender and entreating, God, that we would teach and treat others that same way. The understanding in us. God, we pray it in Your name. God, guide Your word and guide our steps. We pray, Lord, let this live forever in us. Let it bring forth fruit abundantly. God, we pray it in Your righteous name. God, anyone who has asked You to forgive their sins and wash them in Your blood, Lord, we agree with them. Wash them in Your blood. God, free them of their sins. Forgive their sins and iniquities. Anybody in this place that's praying that, God, we're in agreement with them. Lord, that today is a changing day. God, this is the day that the Lord hath made. Real salvation, Your way. Lord, not a pretend thing. We don't want us talking about great things. God, what we want is to have that surrendered heart that invites You in to change us Your way. God, we pray it in Your name. Amen and amen. Thank You, Jesus. All right. Lord bless you, go in peace, and we'll see you Wednesday night.